brothers and sisters, there was a pastor here, a black pastor. What was his name? Pardon? Krishna? Krishlo. Brothers and sisters, I believe, I can have an opinion. I can talk about the General Conference president in wickedness. I can have an opinion. I believe that man is one of the people I've been looking for. I believe that that man is a pastor who's still doing the Lord's work. He had another appointment. We had a little discussion in the hallway. And he says, I've been slowly trying to inject these things for years. Amen. Brother and sister, there are Josephs of Arimathea. They're there. Ezekiel chapter 8. And is there anything that we need to clear up from last hour before we continue on? Yes.
Would you just like in one sentence tell us what we just went through? Basically, you made a point.
Okay. Not in one sentence. The spirit of prophecy in 3 Thessalonians 2:67 tells us to study Ezekiel 9. Read it. It says, read Ezekiel 9. Many, many people who are leaders and people who are ordinary laity, ordinary ministers, ordinary conference presidents, whatever, they say that it's not necessary. What I wanted to establish the last hour by going through Ezekiel 8, but going through Ezekiel 9, was that there is going to be a minority of people sealed in God's church and a majority of people who are going to be consigned to the destruction of the fires of the wicked. And that Ezekiel 9, verse 11, is the end of human probation. And if that doesn't apply to us, it doesn't apply to anybody. We had to establish that this does apply to us.
Thank you.
You see? And it applies to us. Now, to make a broad statement about Ezekiel 8 then, if it applies to us and God is warning us to sigh and cry for these abominations, would you expect to see the abominations in the church? If Ellen White said you have to sigh and cry for the abominations in the church, and she said read Ezekiel 9, brothers and sisters, the first four abominations are here. And the fifth abomination is even being shaped. The five and 20 men who face to the east and worship the sun is even being shaped. That's why I wanted to read to you the letter by Neil Wilson. It's being shaped. Every time somebody stands up and he's in the ministry, and what if there would have been any minister here and anything that I said from Scripture Ellen White in the last hour, as far as I can remember, if they would have said you have no love, you're bitter, fault-finding, critical, divisive, you're trying to destroy the unity of the church, you're tearing down the church. Brothers and sisters, any one of those attacks is a representative, there is a representative right there of the 5 and 20 men who face to the east and worship the sun. And this is the hard thing to see. The abominations come in, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then the fifth abomination, which is the worst of all, is that the leadership, while professing to worship God, lead the people into sun-keeping. This is yet ahead for Adventists. Okay? Let's read in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 3. Now do you see why I said I think that I'm surprised if anyone can accept this because it took months for me? Some people, brothers and sisters, couldn't accept it. They're gone. Some people had appointments and they could accept it. And they said, I wish we could stay. And they're gone. Yes, brother. Yes, yes. Those false sighing and crying ones. That's right. You know, there are some people who find these things out and then they go up to somebody and they hammer them and they beat them. They'll take this up and they'll walk up and they'll say, you're an apostate. And that's how they start out. See? There are some people who love controversy for the sake of controversy. I wish My wife could tell you what I said to her for about a week or 2 weeks before we came here. I don't love controversy. I don't like it at all. I don't like it. But what choice is there? If you say something and it disrupts someone else, and it's simply what God was saying, they're not mad at you, they're mad at God. That's a sad thing. Right here, I don't want to pick on anybody. I don't even know the names. But right here, we had an illustration of spiritualistic love trying to be taught and trying to be forced to silence a message. There was an example, perfect example, of what I've been trying to say. I couldn't illustrate it any better. Those mental people are in the majority in Adventism today. If you don't think they'll turn you over to Rome when the time comes, they will. There was a man here today that if he could have turned me over to Rome to have something done to me, he would have done it quick. Stat, some people would say. When I was in the Army, we'd have said ASAP. He'd have done it as soon as possible. Yes?
Also going along with what this brother said, the actual message could be actually wrong. It might be crying for something that really is not an abomination.
Yes.
So, you know, there is a caution for all to look very carefully at everything that is said.
That's right. True. Definitely. Prove all things and hold fast to that which is true. That's a definite plus. Yes? Yes?
Oh. You believe, and then people will see it, and they're not going to look through the hole within their own mind.
That's right. That's right. And you know, I'm not trying to get anybody to leave the church, in quotation marks. I'm trying to get people to join the church.
Amen.
And all I'm saying is the church isn't a physical, geographical point on the map.
Amen.
The church is a spiritual point in your heart. That's what it is. I want you all to join the church. I don't want you to leave anything. Yes? Yes. Yes. The Pharisees in Israel today will do as they did with Christ. They will work very hard to catch you in your words. Very hard. They will bear false witness about you, and they will try to assassinate you by insinuation and giving lying reports. You will have that. I get that nearly every time I go somewhere. And the repercussions will come for weeks later. I have a phone answering machine because I don't like to answer the phone because I get tired of people threatening my life. It's not fun. I got out of Vietnam and went to Hell's Kitchen as an undercover agent and then became a minister. And I said, praise the Lord. Now I get an easy job. I said, I'm so tired of fighting with people and getting shot at and people trying to knife you, worrying about whether I can walk down an alley or not. Everybody loves a minister. Praise the Lord. This is the hardest job I ever had. I wish many times I was back in Vietnam, and I couldn't wait to get out of there. Let's go on to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8 and verse 3 is where the vision begins. So let's, just to save time, begin there. I am going to be reading from the Revised Standard again, and I want to open my King James up to that area. So bear with me a second. Okay. Ezekiel 8 and verse 3 says, he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. Now what is this? Ezekiel's in vision. And Ezekiel's describing his vision. He put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. Ooh, how'd you like to be on that vision? And brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. That's very key. This image of jealousy provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision that I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate, again he says it, in the entrance was this image of jealousy. Now what is God trying to do when he repeats himself? He said twice that this image was where? In the entrance. Twice he said it was in the entrance, in the entrance. What's God trying to tell us? Well, yes, you may be saying that's part of the dimension of it. But he's trying to tell us that this image of jealousy has a location. And it's in the entrance to Satan's synagogue. It's in the entrance to Satan's visible synagogue. It's part of Satan's symbolism. You know, when God created the sanctuary and he had the symbolism of the sanctuary, what do you suppose Satan did? God had baptism and he said immersion. What did Satan do? Sprinkling. God had Sabbath and Satan said, oh, Sunday. God says white, Satan says black. God said, these are my symbols, this is my sanctuary. My army is clothed like this, they're dressed like this, this is Christian standards. And what does Satan say? I got my standards of how they dress. God says, this is my standards on my army and how they eat, what they drink. Satan says, I got my standards of what you eat and what you drink. You see? Satan saw the sanctuary and as if he said, now I'm going to have my sanctuary. And it's going to have his symbols, my symbols. And God is warning us here in Ezekiel 8. Yes, sister. Okay. All right. Well, I'll go ahead of myself and come back. Because I was going to save that a little bit. No. I would like to give a Bible study to help you arrive at what the image of jealousy is. And then go through history to establish to see if our conclusion is true. You see? What God is describing here is the pagan godhead, so to speak. He's describing in Ezekiel 8 Satan's symbol himself, Semiramis's symbol, the female counterpart, Ashtaroth, Ashtoreth, Semiramis, Isis, the Queen of Heaven. The Catholics call her the Virgin Mary today. That's described in Ezekiel 8. Then the son of Satan is described in Ezekiel 8, and they have symbols. And God is warning his people of the abominations. And he starts out with the image of jealousy. And he tells his people that they will see, if you'll look in verse 6, let's continue on. And I'll come back and we'll go into the image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here? The house of Roman Catholicism? No, the house of Israel. Wow, it's really hard to talk about Israel without talking about Israel. You know? You put a heavy thing on you when you said, don't talk about the leaders. It's the leaders doing it. It's hard. The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here, it says, to drive me far from my sanctuary. That's the key. God is driven away by these things. But you will see still greater abominations. That's the key. As you go through Ezekiel 8, God introduces one abomination after the other. But he tells each time he introduces one, he says, you're going to see a greater one. Then he introduces the next one, and he says, idols, you're going to see a greater one. Then he introduces imagery in verse 12, and he says, you're going to see a greater one. And then in verses 14 and 16, he introduces Tammuz, and he's going to say, you'll see a greater one. Then comes the last one, which is the greatest one, right? The 5 and 20 men who are between the porch and the altar. What are they doing between the porch and the altar? Worshipping the sun. What should they be doing? worshiping in God, weeping and repenting, leading out in repentance, but they refuse to repent. They walk out from any message that tries to give them the truth. And they lead the people into sun keeping. That is the worst abomination. It gets progressively hotter. You see? But we'll establish as we go through here that historically in Adventism, that it can be shown that the abominations and their symbols come in first, and then comes the sun keeping. The imagery comes first. All throughout apostasy and Christianity, the images were brought in first, then came the Sunday keeping. That's how Rome was paganized. Okay? They said, well, let's get these images in and it'll make those pagans want to come join the church. Well, you know, I hear the same thing today. Let's put this and that up so that they'll know it's a church, so they'll come and join it. Huh. That's exactly what happened to Rome. And God's warning us. He says it's great abominations. Well, let's start through the Bible and take a look at what we think this might be. Now you'll be paying attention to the Strong's Concordance handout that I gave you with the word definitions. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23, please. We're in Exodus 23. Before we read it, I want to read the spirit of prophecy, a lesser light to guide us to a greater light. We're going into the greater light. Let's take a look at the lesser light. And we put the two together and we have an amazing thing right away. Fifth Testimonies, page 160. Probably one of the most important sentences for Adventists today. Right here. It says, Satan's snares are laid for us. You want to know what the snares are? This is what we're going to study. Satan's snares are laid for us as verily as they were laid for the children of Israel just prior to their entrance into the land of Canaan. We are repeating the history of that people. Oh. Ellen White said, we're repeating the history of the children of Israel just on the border of the land of Canaan. So logically then, wouldn't you want to go into the Bible and find out what snare it was that they fell into on the border of the land of Canaan? Mm-hmm. That's where we're going. Satan's laying the same snares for us. And brothers and sisters, as I understand it, a week from now, you have to decide whether you want to bring one of the snares in or not. In a week. In Ezekiel chapter 23, let's read verses 20 through 27. Let's just start there. I'm sorry, Exodus 23, beginning in verse 20. It says, Behold, I send an angel before thee, to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Are they on the border of the land of Canaan? Yes, they're preparing to go in. And God is giving some warnings. In verse 24, Thou shalt not, I'm getting feedback, please. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Let's stop there for a minute. The word serve that you see is the Hebrew word number 5746, for a 5647 in the Strong's Concordance. If you look up, now is when we're going to learn how to use Strong's, for those who don't know how to use it. It's like a dictionary. It's really composed of three parts. There's a dictionary of words, and it's based on the King James Bible. You want to find out what the full meaning of a word is in the Bible, in either the Old or New Testament, you look up the word, for example, serve. It's like a dictionary, the front half. You look up the word serve. You want to find out in Exodus 23, verse 24, what it means. You run down the line on the left-hand column when you see the word serve, and you find your text. And you read over in the right-hand column a number. The number here in this case for serve is 5647. There's only one thing you have to remember. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written in Greek. This is the Old Testament, so it's Hebrew, right? So you go in the back. In the back, there's the two other portions of the book. There's a Hebrew concordance and a Greek concordance. And they're all based on the numbers that you found in the dictionary, all the words. So you simply start from one and they go on up. So you go to the Hebrew dictionary in the back and you look up word number 5647, which you got from the front part of the dictionary. And you look down the line and you see the word serve, and the word serve is 5647, and it's defined there. I have it written out from the Strong's. It's defined as the word abad. In Strong's, it'll give you the phonetic spelling of it to pronounce it. If you're like me, you'll still butcher it. I just want to know what the English meaning is, mainly. Okay, and you'll find the meaning. Hebrew word abad, which means to serve, enslave, keep in bondage, compel, bring to pass, cause to serve, make to serve. Now, God says in Exodus 23, verse 24, that he didn't want Israel to serve their images. God said, don't bring in their images and make their images serve you. Don't bring in their images and you be a servant to them. If you bring in images to God's church and say, this will bring in people from the world, then you're making a servant out of that image. You're serving it. You see what I mean? It's serving. Okay? Now let's find out what particular image it was. Then he gave another command in verse 24. He says, quite break down their images. Now it doesn't matter whether you say, there's a big problem. People say, I don't worship this. I don't serve that. I don't care. I can prove, and I can establish that if you're willing to throw people out of the church over it, you're worshiping it. The master deception has deceived you and you're worshiping it and you don't even know it. If you're taking mortar and brick and you think that's more important than living flesh that Christ would have come and died for, brothers, you're worshiping it. But we won't talk about worship. That really gets people upset. I'm not talking about worship, serve. I want to see what it says, another command God gave. On the border of the land of Canaan in verse 24, he says, quite break down their images. Does that mean he wants the church board to bring them in and build them? Does he say, well, the church board in ancient Israel, do they decide, well, we're going to bring the image in? No. That's not what it's saying. Now, the word images is the Hebrew word reference number 4676. I won't talk the numbers anymore. I'm just giving you the example. And then you can look them up. The images, if you look on the front of your sheet there, is the Hebrew word matzabah. It's spelled M-A-T-S-T-S-E-B-A-H. Matzabah. Okay? This Hebrew word means a column, an idol, standing image, pillar, and it's translated as an obelisk in the Revised Standard Version, Jeremiah 43:10. Does anybody have the Revised Standard Version here? Anybody? We'll look it up later then. I have it. You see over in the corner of the handout that I gave you, in the left and corner, that's an obelisk. An obelisk is what, like the Washington Monument, is an obelisk. Incidentally, the obelisk stands in the entrance of the Capitol. The Capitol where what is going to be passed? The Sunday law. There's another interesting obelisk that stands in the entrance. It's at the Vatican. And it's to the east of the Roman Catholic Cathedral, which is the visible synagogue of Satan on the face of the earth, if you ever want to find one. Early writings describes the Pope as what? The representative of Satan. If that's not his synagogue, what is? The obelisk stands to the east of the synagogue because, although he knows it or not, in pagan worship it was to symbolize the sun god. The sun rises in the east. The obelisk is a sex sun fertility symbol. It's key that it stood in the entrance in Baal temples. The sun rises in the east, and the sun hits the sex sun fertility symbol. A shadow creeps across the square. It's centered right on the entrance, right on the door. And symbolically, the shadow every day impregnates the mother church of Rome, the harlot, with the sun power. That's the symbolism in Baal worship, the mystery religion. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, John said, didn't he? And then people want to vote to bring them in. Strange enough. I'm getting ahead a little bit. I'll talk a little bit about the history. Have you ever seen this book? You've seen it. Anybody not seen it? Okay. I got another copy here. The first time I saw this book was at a workers' camp meeting. At the Broadview Academy in Illinois, it was being sold by the ABC. You won't find it anymore in the ABC. Because from one end of this country to the other, when I go somewhere, if the conference finds out that I'm going there, they try everything in their power to stop me from having a meeting. That's why I'm so surprised that 2 days in a row I got in here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God got in here. I didn't get in here. This is His word. I'm just reading it. I was a Sunday keeper. What do I know? God showed me the Sabbath. In this book, there's a chapter in this book. This is Babylon Mystery Religion, Ancient and Modern by Ralph Woodrow. Now, I don't endorse everything in his book. I don't need to. Because I'll bring in an Adventist book that says the same thing. I just want to show you that historically we have people that are saying the same thing about the obelisks. There's a chapter beginning on page 39 about the obelisks. He says, originally these obelisks were associated with sun worship. They were symbols of Nimrod, Baal, in deified form. Not only were the obelisk sun symbols, they were recognized as sex symbols also. Okay? Now, you read through the whole story yourself. You'll find out in there just that when the obelisk was put in St. Peter's, that the Pope commissioned a group of men to put it there, and they were to stand the obelisk erect. And if it fell and broke, they were to be put to death. Is that important to Satan? Whew. And after it was stood erect, the Pope pronounced a blessing upon all the men, the horses, the equipment, and everything else that stood it up. Okay? Now, the images we were looking at here, where did my study go? Oh. Okay.
And they actually rejoiced after they got it erected.
Okay. Let me read some of this. Mystery Babylon, Ancient and Modern, page 40. This practice of placing an erect obelisk at the entrance of a heathen temple was an established custom of the time. An obelisk stood at the entrance of the Temple of Tum, for example, as well as in the front of the Temple of Hathor, the abode of Horus. This is from the Encyclopedia of Religions, page 33. You see, he gets his source, too, from religious documents. Considering the use of the obelisk at the entrance of the temples of ancient paganism, we need not be too alarmed to find exactly the same thing in connection with modern Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, not only was an obelisk placed at the entry of the temples of the ancient sun worshippers, but in the very entrance of the St. Peter's Cathedral at Rome, the very same symbol is found today. This is a photo of it. You see the obelisk standing in the center? See it? Okay. Now, my poor book has fallen apart. On page 42, the red granite obelisk of the Vatican is itself 83 feet high and weighs 320 tons. I'd like to move that with a bunch of horses. In 1586, to make certain that this obelisk was centered right directly at the entry of the cathedral, it was moved a short distance to its present location, St. Peter's Square, by order of Pope Sextus V. Of course, the moving of this heavy obelisk, especially in those days, was a very difficult task. Many movers refused to attempt the feat, especially when the Pope had attached the death penalty if the obelisk was broken. This is from the book Ancient Monuments of Rome, page 175 through 177. Such a regulation in itself indicates how much importance that the Pope and his people accredited to the abominable idol. Finally, a man by the name of Domenico Fontana accepted the responsibility of moving and the erection of the Vatican obelisk with 45 winches, 160 horses, and a crew of 800 workmen. The task of moving began. The date, September 10, 1586. Multitudes crowded the extensive square. While the obelisk was being moved, the crowd, upon penalty of death, was required to remain silent until the erection was made. Okay? Not only were obelisks made and erected at Rome, but the very obelisks of Egypt, at great expense, were hauled to Rome and erected by the emperors and dedicated to the sun god in pagan days. And such was the case with the obelisk that stands before St. Peter's. It's not a mere copy of the Egyptian obelisk, but it is the very same obelisk that was worshipped in Egypt in ancient times. Caligula, in A.D. 37 through 41, had this obelisk transported from Heliopolis, Egypt, to his circus on Vatican Hill, where it now stands at St. Peter's Cathedral. It is the very obelisk from Heliopolis, Egypt. Would you turn the significance of that? Would you turn to Jeremiah 43? And we're going to come back to Exodus and continue on. I'm going to spend a lot of time on the image of jealousy, because I want you to have everything that I know about it, if we can do it. In Jeremiah 43 and verse 13. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, "He shall break the obelisks." Now, what does yours say? In King James, it says, "He shall break the images," right?
Mine says,
sacred pillars.
New King James.
King James 2 also says obelisk that way.
King James 2 says obelisk.
I have an
interlinear
Bible.
NIV says sacred pillars. Revised Standard Version says obelisk. The word is the Hebrew word matzabah. It's the same word from back there in Exodus 23 that God told them to quite break down these images on the border of the land of Canaan. And Ellen White says, the same snares that were laid for the children of Israel on the border of the land of Canaan will be laid for us. Did the children of Israel break down these snares? No. They incorporated them. They said, we're worshiping God, but all the time they had Baal. Along came a reformer in ancient Israel and tore all the pagan, Canaanite, abominable practices down. And along came a pagan king and put them all back up. Along came a prophet of God, tore them all back down. Along came a pagan king, put them all back up. It keeps going like that from Exodus to Malachi and on into 1986 in Israel. Same thing. Yes, sister? Good question. Okay. No. Well, you don't want to tear them down yet. We haven't even begun to examine what it says, the Bible. That's just a second here. Trying to think of something. Yes. The Adventist commentary defines the word matzabah as being an obelisk. Yes. On page 152 in The Desire of Ages, I guess before we even get into this, it's already, the question arises, all right, so I understand finally what the pagan Canaanite practices are. Now what do I do? Right? Well, we haven't even understood what they all are yet, maybe some of us. Some of us probably know all what they are. Now what do I do? In desire, I like things simple. The Army taught me a principle called KISS. Keep it simple, stupid. And when I was in the Army, I was a combat leader in Vietnam. I would bring in a nice man, nice young man, but he was the slowest man of my 265 men. I'm telling you, this is a fact. I would bring him, I would have to write an order, or I was in some other company, like in the stateside, I'd have a company. I'd have to write an order for the company. I would bring him in when I got it written, and I'd hand it to him, and I'd say, read it. He'd read it, and I'd say, what does it tell you to do? And he'd tell me what he thought it said. And if it didn't convey what I thought, he and I would work it until it did. Keep it simple, stupid. If he could understand it, everybody in the whole company could understand it. And that's the way I am. And that's the way God is with us. Can you imagine God's intelligence? He wrote these things so simple. We're going to see some simple texts, some simple things on the obelisk that there's just no way you can refute. We've just started. But what do you do? Desire of Ages, page 152. We should never give sanction to sin by our words or our deeds or our silence or our presence, end quote. One sentence. I like it simple. You can read the whole page. I could read the whole page. It doesn't change anything. As the disciples of Christ, we shall not mingle with the word, with the world from a mere love of pleasure to unite with them in folly. Some people talking about unity here. And they want to unite by bringing these things in and call it unity? Such associations can result only in harm. We should never give sanction to sin by our words or our deeds or our silence or our presence. Words, deeds, silence, presence. Okay, I've really looked at that. And I've said, now look, if you don't want to remain silent, you better not be present. And so sometimes I'll get up and I'll say, you know, I just can't stand it anymore today. I'm in the condition where if Jesus would have been here, he'd have said, come on, let's go fishing. I'm in the condition where Jesus would have said, let's go apart for a while and take a break. Some days I get up and I say, I just don't think I want to speak. Then I don't make myself present. If I make myself present, I speak. If it's in a church building even, I speak. I'll stand up in the middle of the service and I'll speak. Of course, I'll get escorted out. That's why I'm not always ready to do that on Sabbath. okay? But you understand, we are not to give sanction to sin by our words, our deeds, our silence, or our presence. A brother misuses terms and definitions, that is sin. That is a lie. Revelation 3 and verse 9 says that the synagogue of Satan are those who claim to be Jews but are not, and they tell lies. When they try to say you have no love and you're pointing these abominations out, they're having spiritualistic love that makes no difference between good and evil, Great Controversy says. That's spiritualistic love. You can't remain silent when that happens. When you stand up to talk about the Word of God, you automatically must go the distance, or you may sin. You can't shrink back. Some people say, oh, but that's meek. That's meekness. You must be meek. You know, that's being perverted today, too. The kind of meekness that's going around that's perverted, spiritualistic meekness, is kind of a limp-wristed, don't say anything too strong, almost homosexual, gay attitude on meekness. It's the only way I can describe it. You know what meekness is? Meekness is submission to the will of God in all things. That is meekness. That's why when Christ went into the temple with a cord of whips, was he meek? He went in there cracking a cord of whips. You know, I've had Adventists say to me, no, he wasn't meek at that time. He was meek all the rest of his life, but that wasn't meek. I said, Christ was meek at all times. Meekness is submission to the will of God. When he was cracking that whip, that was the greatest form of meekness there was. Meekness is not, okay, brother, I won't talk anymore. Pack, get the car, let's go. He doesn't want me to say these things. That's not meekness. That's spiritualistic meekness. You see? Now, so you want to know what to do with what we're going to talk about now? If you don't want to talk about it, don't be present. It's as simple as that. I'm not telling you to leave anything. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go, 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 go. You know, some people will hear what we're going to say, and they'll be every single time. Some people come up and they say, I'm going to go in and take my name off the books. I said, when did you hear me say that? I didn't tell you to do that. I don't want you to do that. I haven't taken my name off the church books. I want it on the church books because the church says if they take it off, they have to give me a trial. I want a trial because I want it to be public. Don't give them the advantage of taking your name off. And when I say them, I'm saying the same word that Jesus said when he said they will persecute you. Don't give the tares and the open sinners the opportunity of you simply taking the name off. Make it tough for them. Make them break their own rule or make them give you a trial. Don't take your name off. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You want to talk about location? Go there. Now that's going to really create a problem because they say, look, he's an offshoot. This offshoot is telling you to go back to that location. Stay there. But if you go there, speak. Amen. Speak out. If you can't speak out, don't go there that day. Amen. If you don't want to sin, don't go there that day. I couldn't go there that day, today, because I knew what was coming, and I just wasn't ready for the fireball morning and afternoon and evening, too. I stayed home today and prepared. I didn't go today. Maybe some were at church today and wondered why they didn't see me. Because I just didn't want to do it. I had 15 minutes to give a little talk about what I was going to talk about this afternoon. What can you do in 15 minutes? About the only thing I could have done was probably get lynched. I would much rather do what we're doing here, and I stayed home today. That's not always true. I don't always stay home. We should never give sanction to sin by our words, our deeds, our silence, or presence. Okay? Yes.
So, are you saying that now our church doesn't have a sheep, it puts people on that we should no longer be present
No, I'm not saying that. We should never give sanction to sin by our words, our actions, our words, our silence, our deeds, or our presence. Ellen White said it. It came from God. I'm not saying it. I read it. If you can't speak out, then don't be there. Because if you're there in the presence of the sin, and you know it's sin, and you remain silent, what does that make you? Sinner. In the court of law, they would call that an accessory after the fact. And they convict you the same way. God would too. Judgment comes, that's a court of law. And he says, you were there, you were silent, you knew. Why? I told you, if you didn't want to be there, then don't go. But if you wanted to be there, you better not be silent. And you chose to be there and be silent. Why did you do that? You see? Oh, you know what? It's tough being in Israel, isn't it? Are you getting a little more feel for what it would have been like to be a disciple with Caiaphas and Annas running around? Mm-hmm. Desire of Ages wasn't just a happy little story. That's a book all about what it's like to be in Adventism today. Instead of reading rabbis and priests, say ordained conference ministers by the large majority. When you see school, transfer it one for one. In Desire of Ages on page 78, Ellen White calls a rabbi a doctor. A doctor of what? That's a doctor of theology. Okay, my wife's going like this. What does that mean? Go back to our study. I was in the study. Okay. Okay. And when we were, you go back to Exodus, please, in verse, or chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34.
What's the difference between a pillar that Solomon had on his temple and an obelisk? He had huge, tall pillars on his
temple. Okay. All right. An obelisk is a four-sided figure with a pyramidal top. Okay? I am not a good drawer. That's a column. It's different. Now, some people say, that's insignificant. Well, sprinkling, immersion, Saturday, Sunday. God said it, not me. Take it all together. This is a column, but it is not an obelisk. This is a column, and it is an obelisk. Do you see what I mean? Yes, take it all. Take the whole definition. That is the whole meaning of the term. See what I mean? You could say this is a column. An obelisk is a column. But a column is not an obelisk. Okay? Yes.
Further on this subject. In our studies, we've come up that the term for obelisk is a totally different word as the word that's used for the pillar when it's used, I found it about five times in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And each of those five times, it was always in a reference that was good.
Yes. When you look up the word matzabah that's found in Exodus 23 that we just looked up, that Lord said to smash down. And every time that you encounter that word, God is speaking bad things about it. And any time that he directs that a pillar or a column be made, it's an entirely different word. The word that God is talking about that he wants smashed down, the matzabah, that's an obelisk. You will look at the Washington Monument. That's what it was. That's what it is. You look at the one in the Vatican, that's what it is. I'm amazed at the symbolism, you see. For God's people who are initiated, there's something to be learned even from the symbolism. The obelisk stands on the Capitol that's going to pass the International Sunday Law and enforce it in the United States. The obelisk stands on the Vatican, and both of them stand in the entrance. To God's people, it should mean something. We'll go on and I'll talk about it more about this obelisk in the Capitol. I really would like to go through some of the Bible first, okay? If you'll turn to Exodus 34. Now, it wasn't the intention of God for Israel to conquer Palestine quickly. The conquest was to be accomplished over a period of time. They were to enter into Canaan, but they weren't to conquer it quickly. God commanded Israel to drive out the inhabitants as they went. That would take some time, wouldn't it? It was the failure to do this that was the stumbling block to Israel. And if you'll notice in the first text that we read in Exodus 23, that the Israelites were following God at this time. They were on the border of the land of Canaan, and they were following God at that time. And God gave them command, break down their obelisks. He gave them that command. They weren't serving Baal at that time. Even so, God ordered them to break those obelisks of Baal down. They weren't serving them at all, but he said break them down. He didn't want them around. God promised to take sickness from the midst of the Israelites in Exodus 23, but his promise was conditional, wasn't it? Based upon obedience. They were to obey, they were to have faith, and they were to take the obelisk down. You know, I had a leader in Adventism, conference president level, who fought this very hard, even though he said it was true. And during the midst of the battle, he had a heart attack. And it made me think of Exodus 23 that we looked at just before this text where I'm now. God promised to take sickness from the midst of the people if they would do as he said. And one of the things he said was break the images down. The opposite of that is having a church board meeting and deciding whether you should put them up. Amazing. Exodus 34, let's take a look at verse 11. Observe thou which I command thee this day. Behold, now remember, Satan's laying the same snares for us on the border of the land of Canaan. So when God is talking to these Israelites here, and they're again on the border of the land of Canaan, he's talking to us. Observe thou which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. What did Fifth Testimonies 1:60 say? Satan's laying the same snares for us that he laid for the children on the border of the land of Canaan. Verse 13. Now here comes God's idea of what they should do, not to have these snares. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now are we talking about image of what? Jealousy. Now we have two images here in Exodus 34, and I'm faced with the saying, now which one of these is God referring to in Ezekiel when he talks about the image of jealousy? Is he talking about the images or the groves? The groves is the Hebrew word Asherah. It's 842 on the front there. It's Asherah. Asherah is singular. Asherim is plural. It's Astarte, which means a Phoenician Babylonian goddess. Also, an image of the same grove. These were stumps of trees which were symbols representing Semiramis, the wife of Baal or Nimrod, mother of Tammuz. Tammuz was the son of the sun god Baal. So the grove symbolizes Semiramis, the female counterpart of the pagan godhead. Now, is that the image of jealousy? When you look by the process of elimination in Ezekiel 8 and verse 10, you see the word Ezekiel 8 verse 10. You don't have to turn there. We're going to come to that. I'm just jumping ahead to try to show you. You have to use a process of elimination to decide. Ezekiel 8 verse 10, God warns us against the abomination of idols. And the Hebrew word for idols there, the second abomination that we're going to study, if we get that far, we're going to come to, idols, is the Hebrew word gilal, G-I-L-L-U-L. And it means a round log, by implication, an idol. Now, a grove was stumps. And when God in Ezekiel 8, verse 10, is warning us against idols, which the Hebrew word fully described means a round log, by implication an idol, which one of the Godhead and the pagan deity is he talking about? Pardon? Semiramis, the female counterpart, right? It would be Asherah. It would be Asherah. So we know that the image of jealousy that provokes God to jealousy is not the groves, because he specifically mentions it later in Ezekiel in verse 10 as idols. It must be the image that we see here in Exodus 34, verse 13. This is the image that provokes God to jealousy. This is the play on words that God is trying to use when he gives the vision to Ezekiel and he says, image of jealousy. Ezekiel's mind is to flash back to Exodus 34 and verse 13, this image that provokes God to jealousy. Because God is a jealous God, his name is jealous. He doesn't want them to follow after these images, to try to get these images to do anything for them. The word for images is the Hebrew word matzabah again. That's an obelisk. You see what I mean? Now, here in Exodus 34, God's people had not begun to reverence the idols representing Baal or Semiramis or Tammuz. They hadn't begun to reverence or in any way deal with these idols at all. But God ordered them to be cut down and broken down. That's significant. They were following him. And to get them to stay following him, he said, cut these snares down. You see? Has nothing to do with worship. God said, cut them down. They were already worshiping him. All right? In the Great Controversy on page 42 and 43, there's a principle we need to establish that we need to understand. It says, Satan therefore laid his plans. Satan was going to come into the Christian church, and he decided the best way to do it was to become a Christian. And in Great Controversy on page 42 and 43, it says, Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against the government of God. By planting his banner in the Christian church, the great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice what he had failed to secure by force. Now, this is the key. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standard, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. As the followers of Christ united with idolaters, the Christian religion became corrupted, and the church lost her purity and power. That's why God was on the border of the land of Canaan with the children of Israel, and he said, these idols are a snare unto you. Cut them down. These idols drive me far from my sanctuary, Ezekiel 8 says. Now, what's a union? You have God's people. And you have Babylon. You also have Laodicea. Brothers and sisters, Laodicea are not God's people. I've heard Adventists say, praise the Lord, I'm in the Laodicean church. You ever heard that? Laodicea is not God's people. But I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventism is Babylon. It's not. It's Laodicea. How I get accused of that. Now, I want to make sure nobody says I said it's Babylon. It's Laodicea. Babylon and Laodicea. Now, this part right here is a union, right? There must be some people here that teach algebra. That's a simple union where they come together. In this union, you have all sorts of interesting things. Easter, that's one. Now the one we're talking about today is obelisk. That's where you lose your purity and power, when you form the union. when Babylon and Laodicea can look at it and they say, that's mine. When Babylon and Laodicea can look at the obelisk and say, that's mine. The obelisk signifies a church. That's what we have as our banner. We planted it there. Satan planted it there. He came into Christianity to plant his banner. Great Controversy 42 and 43 says. But God's people, shame of all shames, they turn around and look at it, and now they're beginning to say, that's our banner. That's to represent our church. And what was God trying to warn his people on the border of the land of Canaan? It was a snare. Burn it down. Cut it down. Okay? The union between God's people and the Babylonians does not equal life. It doesn't bring people into the church. This union between Babylon and God's people can be broken down in another way. Truth plus air equals life. No, that's Satan's first sermon in the Garden of Eden. This is an illustration of that sermon in just another form. When unions are formed between God's people and paganism, that's saying the same old sermon all over again. Satan does it in all kinds of little ways. You see? God says that he'll spew out the Laodiceans, Revelations 3, 14 through 16, if you study it closely, because they're worse than the Babylonians. Because they have the information. The Babylonians are weak in the area of information. Now, in the Great Controversy 569, does somebody have a question? Okay, two. Yes, let's... Okay, you know, you want me to get into the objections before I cover the subject? I haven't even covered the subject. Believe me, I'd love to touch on those objections, especially the one of the Dime Tabernacle. If any conference person brings that up, they're going to be sorry they brought it up. Please, before I leave, let me bring an answer for that. But I would just as soon cover the subject before I have the objections. I've only read two texts. Brothers and sisters, there's about 65 of them, and I haven't got to the best ones yet. I'd like to get to a few of the best ones. You know, Great Controversy 569 says, the Roman Catholic Church, uniting the forms of paganism and Christianity, and like paganism, misrepresenting the character of God, has resorted to practices no less cruel and revolting. All right, you have to read it all. Human sacrifices were done on different images. And Rome brought these images in under the idea that if we bring the images in, it'll bring more Christian, more pagans into our church. The pagans know what the obelisk is. They worship Satan. The synagogue of Satan says, Amen, Satan. Praise the Lord, Satan. That's the synagogue of Satan. They worship him. They know you go talk to a witch. No, don't go talk to a witch. If you did go talk to a witch, now why I'm telling you this, I had a man call me, and he's an Adventist, and he said, I studied at Loyola. And he said, I know what you're saying here, because I went down in the library at Loyola, and I was doing some research, and they have one of the most extensive libraries on witchcraft I've ever seen. And I found out that the only other library in the world that has more books on witchcraft is the Vatican itself. Loyola in Chicago is an extensive library on witchcraft. And he says, you want to have help for your study? Why don't you go over there and Xerox a copy of one of those witchcraft books? Because all these symbols are used in witchcraft. You see, you bring the symbols in to the pagans, and the pagan says, yeah, that's my symbol. Oh, that's part of my religion. That's exactly what Rome did. That's exactly the mentality of Rome. Let's bring the images in, because it'll make the pagans feel at home. The sad thing about it is when we see God's people doing the same thing, and God saw it. He had foreknowledge, and he had the children of Israel on the border of the land of Canaan. Where are we? on the border of the land of Canaan. What did he tell them to do? Break them down. Break them down. That's what he said. And Ellen White warned us, 5th Testimonies 160, that he's going to lay the Satan's going to lay the same snares for us. Okay. Would you turn, you'll hear some objections. I'll cover one, I'll cover others. I want to get into the answer of the Battle Creek Tabernacle, but it takes some time. I'll give you a short answer if we don't cover it. Look in 5th Testimonies, page 45 through 95. Read it sometime. Both before, during, and after that temple was built, Ellen White rebuked every church member in Battle Creek. She says, you do no things that please God. Not one of you pleases God. All of you have departed from God. The buildings that you erect are so many monuments to your unbelief. Both before, during, and after. Check the dates in those pages. I'll go through it with you carefully. Incidentally, in 1922, that tabernacle burnt to the ground. And in the review, it was recorded that the elders of that tabernacle wept over it, like the Jewish leaders wept over the temple when it was destroyed in olden days. Whoa, what they revealed about themselves. Yes.
The pastor and Moore, they said, we must retrace our steps or something like that, and we have done something wrong, basically.
This was after the fire.
After the fire. And they said, you know, we must when we rebuild, we must do things in a totally different order. And you take a look at it today. The one that they've got there, it's got pillars on it, two pillars, just like the historical Solomon's Temple, but it has no steeple. That's the one thing. It's very plain and simple. No ornamentation.
Yes.
No 108-foot steeple on it.
Brothers and sisters, Adventist leadership knows this. They know this is the truth, but they're so deeply... You know what one conference president said to me? This is true. But he said, do you know how much it would cost to take all those things down? How much does one soul cost? You know what it's going to cost you if you don't take them down? When God says, these things drive me far from my sanctuary, I didn't make up the religion. Don't get mad at me. That's what God said. See? Yes, sister.
You go to your simple library and research this word, you'll find that it means the northwest highest point, not the obelisk, not the spire, not the steeple.
Pinnacle means the northwest highest point of the tabernacle. And wait a minute. Christ came down from the pinnacle. So what? Was the church in ancient Israel following Christ when he came down from it? They were apostate. Don't hold up an apostate church of ancient Israel just because they had pinnacles on it and try to say that I should put obelisks on my church. They were the people that killed him. You see? Okay. Now, some people, and I hear the mentality that how will people know it's a church unless we have an obelisk on it? Because everybody in Babylon, and what does Ellen White say Babylon is? The fallen denominational churches are Babylon. Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. It's no longer Protestantism. It's Protestantism. Satan even plays words with that, doesn't he? It started out as Protestantism against Rome because they brought the images in. And there was people that had to leave. They were exiles. Okay? Now it's no longer Protestantism. It's Protestantism. Drive throughout the countries of the land and look at their churches. They all have obelisks. People say, how will I know that it's a church unless it has an obelisk? Great, there's some principles. Great Controversy, page 508, answers the question. It says, Satan is continually seeking to overcome the people of God by breaking down the barriers which separate them from the world. Ancient Israel were enticed into sin when they ventured into forbidden association with the heathen. In a similar manner, are modern Israel led astray. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Read 8th Testimonies 247, Shall We Be Found Wanting, where she says the Seventh-day Adventist Church may be found wanting. Read Early Writings, page 37, paragraph 2, where she says, found wanting means that they reject the Sabbath. Read it. Okay? And read the chapter in Early Writings, page 2, or in 8th Testimonies 2:47, where God says that to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, if they refuse to follow him, he will leave them to their own delusions. Read it. Read the whole chapter there. This is what God's talking about again in Great Controversy 6508. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. God allows the Laodiceans to have their minds blinded if they try to form the unions. See? That's to bring in obelisks or any other thing under the excuse that it'll help people come into the third angel's message is like saying, if we reverence Sunday, it'll help those Babylonians come on in. That's the next step. Yes, brother. Yes, I know. Okay. There's another principle. I know that it's happening. There's another principle in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 78. Because some people say, we got to put the steeples up. Taking them down is insignificant. It's not important. Our only safety is to stand as God's peculiar people. We must not yield one inch to the customs and fashions of this degenerate age. There is a custom and fashion of the degenerate age. Okay? Incidentally, what you're talking about is church ornamentation. Is what you're talking about. You want to put up an obelisk. You know how much money that thing costs, probably? If only money alone. Think how many people might be reached with that money instead of putting that goofy obelisk up. That's church ornamentation. I don't have any copies of it anymore. I passed it out last night to those that were here. But if you look in your Great Controversy on page 386 and 387, you'll see a paragraph there that begins, says Howard Crosby. And then the paragraph is written in your book. It is not the same paragraph as the original Great Controversy that I have right here. It is not the same paragraph. It has been entirely changed. When you read your paragraph, you'll read along a little bit and you'll see a series of three dots. What they did was they took this paragraph out that's in the original controversy and they quoted before it and after it. This is what took out. This is not in your Great Controversy that you buy in the ABC. You'll have to get the Great Controversy, the 1888 or the 1884 edition. No, it's not in there. I'm talking about the first two Great Controversy books that Ellen White wrote. Okay? The current editions that are not 18 are, well, okay, where's mine? Where's my revised edition? Here it is, this one. This edition is copyright renewed 1939, text copyright 1950. When did Ellen White die? 1915. This was put together long after her death. Long after her death. Yours don't have the dots? Mine has the dots. Now, some of you that weren't here last night, this might be losing you. I don't want to lose you. Some of you here know what I'm talking about. I'm not trying in any way to run down the spirit of prophecy. But what I'm trying to tell you, I guess, what I'm trying to get at is exactly what was left out. But in Jeremiah's day, the leaders of Israel took little pen knives and they cut out his writings too. Did God restore them to the people? They restored them, yes. And more forceful.